Well, here we are driving down the highway, freeway. And I'm excited about this trip. My driver is absolutely capable. He's been over the road. He knows about diesel trucks, the whole thing. And we keep going, making real time now toward the distant city. And I can't explain it. The only way I can explain it is through some kind of uncanny power that I allow to get through to me from the driver of that diesel truck. But we're going along the road one day, and I see up ahead, off the road, to the left, not to the right, an amusement park. Fun. In fact, they have things down in there like jungle boat rides and Matterhorn bobsleds, which we in California are very familiar with. I don't know about you. And they have worse things there. And I want to have some fun. Have you ever noticed the difference between happiness and fun? Now, I am quite sure that my driver is not going to go down there, even if I ask him to. He's going straight ahead. There's only one way that I can slow down to a turning speed and turn left off the freeway and down into this amusement park. I have to take the wheel. So I tap my driver on the shoulder. I say, pardon me, could I drive? Sure. Sure. He's never pushy. I can drive anytime I want to. I always maintain the power of choice. But I have invited him to stay with me in the car that day. And he stays in the car. I slow down. I turn left. There is a hill between us and the amusement park. I come over the rise of the hill, and right down there by the amusement park is a cliff. I don't see it. I drive off the cliff. Down at the bottom of the cliff, I'm coming to, and my driver is tapping me on the shoulder, and he says, "Let me drive again." Well, I don't know how he can drive that car, but somehow he gets it back together by some sort of miracle. And shortly we're back on the freeway again, and he's doing the driving once more by my choice. We keep going for days, for weeks, for months. And then I notice to my amazement that there are times when I don't even intend to, that I unconsciously slip over toward the steering wheel. There's something that is strangely attractive about that. Part of it is I'm a big boy. I know how to drive. I've been to driving school. I have a driver's license. It is ego deflating to admit that I can't drive. There are times when I find myself with my hands on the wheel and I don't even realize it until I see another diesel truck coming. One day I have my hands on the wheel and a diesel truck comes around the bend. My first impression is to slide over, give him the wheel, but I say, "Wow, I saw how he did it. I don't know why I can't do the same thing." And so I stay with my hands on the wheel, and I head straight for the diesel. I'm a little nervous about it, but let's see. He stepped it up to 120. All right, I step it up to 120. I even go one better, 121. Straight for the diesel. If diesels will go in the ditch when he's driving, why won't diesels go in the ditch when I'm driving? You know what happened. There's a horrible head-on collision. And I would have lost my life, except that just before we hit, my driver threw himself across in front of me. And he ended up bruised and bleeding. When the metal and the tires and the spark plugs and the engine had finally settled to the ground, and I'm coming to again. My driver is tapping me on the shoulder, and he says, "Would you like me to drive again?" And I say, "Drive what?" To my amazement, I discover that not only is he a cabinet maker and an excellent body and fender man, but he is a master mechanic. And sure enough, he gets all of those pieces back together again. And once more, by my choice, he's in the car with me, and by my choice, he is driving. And as I ride along looking at my driver, and I see the bruises, and I see the bleeding, I choke up with sorrow, and I'm really sorry for what I've done to him, and I ask him to forgive me. The journey isn't over yet. The other day we came to a forks in the road, the right side, left the pavement onto the gravel and then the dirt road with chuck holes. And wound its way up the side of this mountain. The road to the left went into a beautiful 8-lane causeway, down into some sunken gardens, beautiful, acres and acres, waving palm trees, streams and springs and fountains, golf course green lawns, flowers like you've never seen. I thought this must be the borders of that distant city. Guess which turn my driver took? The chuck holes. And I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Did you see the other road?" "Yes." "Are you on the right road?" "Yes." "Are you sure you're on the right? Do you want me to drive?" "Well, yes." He continues to drive, and I notice as he comes to the chuck holes, he makes his way around the chuck holes just as carefully as possible. And the further we get up the side of the mountain, the more I begin to see something strange down at the sunken gardens. On the other side of the sunken gardens, huge billows of smoke rolling up, like the smoke from burning diesels and hay trucks. And I say, "Yes, he does know the right way. He's been over the road." And the farther we get up the side of the mountain, the more I can see coming from the other side of the mountain a glorious light. I just think it might be the light of that distant city. Just over the mountain, in the promised land, lies the holy city. Seems like we ought to sing that right here, huh? Just over the mountain, in the promised land, lies the holy city. We are living.
See the splendor gleam from the dawn's afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we soon will enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We
That's as far as we've gone with that parable. But if you'd like to read an old-time version of it, with horse and buggy, and mountain road, and cliffs, you can read it in early writings, where some ropes come down from above, and finally they swing across, dependent totally upon the rope. This is the souped-up version that I've used. Our topic today is growth in grace. When I was a kid, I used to want to be 6 feet tall. I don't know why. I've been reading about Abraham Lincoln or somebody, basketball players, Ruta Menken, whatever. But I wasn't doing very good, 3 feet eight. In fact, I was the slowest maturer in my eighth grade class. And when you have to stand on the front row with the girls for the eighth grade graduation picture, that's more than you can take. One day I went home from school, and I went out and hung on the clothesline post. I had measured against the door jamb before I went out, and after I had hung on the clothesline post as long as I could stand it, I rushed into the door to check once more, to see how much I had helped conditions. And to my chagrin, it didn't help a bit. I'm not telling you anything that Jesus didn't tell you a long time ago. Which of you, by giving thought, can add to your stature one cubit? You don't grow by trying to grow, you grow by eating. If I had spent all of my time hanging on a clothesline post, so I had no time to come in for dinner, it would have been safe to say that I would never have reached 6 feet tall, only 6 feet under. I have asked boys and girls, if they had a choice of working on one of two things, which of the two would they work on? They can only work on one of them. Work on eating or work on growing. And you don't have to be very old to get the answer to that one. Why, even the little tykes can reason that out. I say, if I work on growing and I don't eat, I will accomplish neither one. If I work on eating, I don't have to work on growing. It will happen. Because growing is the result of eating. Sometimes people get nervous when we talk about righteousness by faith because they think that it's going to do away with works. Why, this would be a complete gross misunderstanding of righteousness by faith, because righteousness by faith is the only thing that will produce works. Any works apart from righteousness by faith are not works. It would be ridiculous for someone to come along and say to me, you're unfriendly to growing because you're not hanging on the clothesline post. No. I am friendly to growing because I am eating. And right here you have the demonstration of the proper operation of the human will in this whole question of the Christian life. The misuse of your will, your power of choice, and your willpower is to put your effort and your choosing toward trying to do something you can't do. And the right use of your will or your willpower is to put your effort and your choosing toward doing something you can do, which results in that which you can't do. I go down to San Francisco to take off on my flight for Chicago. I skip the airport terminal and go out to the end of the runway and begin flopping my arms in the breeze to take off on my flight to Chicago. I flop my arms in the breeze just as hard as I can. Finally, someone comes by in a Jeep out there, and they say, "What are you doing anyway?" I say, "I'm trying to take off for Chicago." And they say, "We've got someplace else for you to go." I am working on something that I cannot achieve, I cannot succeed on. But if I choose to place myself in the hands of a pilot on board a plane bound for Chicago, then I am choosing to do something that will result in my getting to Chicago. And the pilot will get me there. The illustration, again, is a little bit inadequate because it gives the impression of passivity, that I just sit and do nothing, and that's why I don't like the illustration. I want you to compensate for the illustration. Please, don't make it stand on all fours. Because righteousness by faith does not lead to passivity, it leads me to the highest acts and the greatest works for God that I have ever known. Only it is God that is in me, motivating and driving me on with the power of love. And it's surprising how active passive can be. Surrendering my life to the pilot on board the plane will lead to fantastic activity. In fact, it will lead me to do things that otherwise I wouldn't enjoy doing and would never be able to do, because God is able to will and do within me. David, surrendering his life to God and becoming an instrument in God's hands, did the impossible and killed Goliath. Jonathan and his armor bearer, totally dependent upon God, did not sit in camp. God motivated them to climb the mountain steeps. And you find the enemy conquered by two lone men. Oh, no, it wasn't two lone men. It was the mighty power of God at work in two men who had surrendered themselves to be totally under God's control, right? And again, you go through God's Word and you find that whatever you might tend to call passive is extremely active. What we said last night, yesterday, was that God wants us to be passive toward fighting the battle where the battle isn't. He wants us to be passive toward hanging on the clothesline post. But He does want us to be active toward the fight of faith, which this morning we are identifying as eating of the bread of life. How do you grow? You grow by eating. How do you grow? You grow by continuing to breathe. How do you grow? You grow by exercising. You don't grow by trying to grow. No one becomes righteous by trying to be righteous. Anyone who is ever righteous will be righteous because he has sought to know Jesus. You don't have faith by trying to work up faith. Faith is not something you work on. Faith comes spontaneously for the person who spends his time and energy toward knowing Jesus. Peter said, "Grow in grace." It's a great command from the Word of God, 2 Peter 3:18. Now, just because I eat and just because I breathe does not mean I'm going to be healthy. But I'm sure not going to be healthy if I don't. And just because you read your Bible and just because you pray, which is the breath of the soul, doesn't mean that you're going to be healthy spiritually, but you're not going to be if you don't. It is possible to change Bible study and prayer and the devotional life into a system of works. And instead of not smoking, drinking, and dancing, you're putting in your 60 minutes, and you're putting in your knee work, and you're getting it done. It can become a system, a routine. But that doesn't mean to scrap it. When some people come along and they say, listen, I've tried a devotional life, I've tried to read my Bible and pray, and it doesn't do anything for me. What shall I do? Well, there's one thing not to do. Don't quit. That isn't going to help, for sure. Instead, you go to God and you pour out your need to Him. You go to another Christian friend and you say, look, I'm having trouble in my devotional life. Can you give me some help? Will you pray with me? You keep exploring and probing until you find meaning in the devotional life. You don't just scrap it after you've tried for 3 days. Or you say, that sounds like work. Yes, this is legitimate work in the realm of the Christian experience. I believe that it is the one area where it is possible and necessary, especially sometimes, to put forth real effort. It is called a fight in the Bible. The fight for faith. And the devil will do everything he can to keep you from eating God's Word, from breathing in prayer, and from exercising in reaching out in service toward others. And yet, hadn't we ought to be able to give God at least as much time as we give our history professor? When I was in college, I had some courses that were general education requirements, which I've been going through tortures with my boy on lately. He just finished his sophomore year, of course, last year, and this year he's a junior. And when he came home and moaned and groaned about his GE requirements, I had flashbacks. I was required to study U.S. government. U.S. government. I would rather have read the telephone directory. At that time. And so I'd read a page of U.S. government and I'd go to sleep. So what did I do? Throw the government book in the garbage and quit college? I'd go back and I'd start over. I didn't get it. I'm going to try again until I get it. I had a friend in college who had a hard time with his studies, but he stuck with it. And while some of his roommates and others were off skiing at Sun Valley, he was cramming and boning and beating the books. Sometimes you feel like it isn't fair. One night the lights were out. Those were the days when the lights went out. And down at the parlor where the lights were still on, here this friend of mine, late at night, past midnight, when I was monitoring, standing in front of the upright piano, standing and studying so he wouldn't go to sleep. He had a dish of ice cubes with water and a washcloth on top of the piano in front of his book. He'd read for a while, he'd begin to nod, he'd reach into the dish, he'd put an ice cube inside the washcloth, dip it in the water, and then go. And I thought to myself since, if we can put forth that kind of effort for our history professor, for GE requirements, for trying to get through college, twisting our brains out of shape to get into medical school and memorizing all that anatomy and all the rest of it. For 70 years, then it would be foolish to give God at least any less than that. Does that make sense? Who has to do with eternity? Sometimes we get so involved looking at the trees that we forget the forest. And we can't see the forest. Several people have asked, can you give us some clues as to how to have a more meaningful devotional life? I'd like to try. If you'll study John, the 6th chapter, carefully, and we can't go through the whole thing this morning, you'll discover that Jesus is making a comparison between physical life and spiritual life. And this really, if you'll have it, is the closest that Jesus ever came to detailing the devotional life. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So take off on his own analogy and try and make the connection between the physical and the spiritual. How much time do you spend eating your meals day by day? Half hour? Hour? Hour and a half? It's a rule of thumb. Spend approximately as much time alone with God as you do eating your physical meals. Jesus made the suggestion. Is it any wonder that we have the counsel it would be well to spend a thoughtful what? Hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. At least a half hour, an hour, something more than a text for the day with your hand on the doorknob. Time. Now, who eats? No one else eats for us. We have to eat for ourselves. Family worship is great, public worship is great, but it is no substitute for private worship. In the eating analogy, we take time and we do it alone. Alone. At least we feed ourselves. No one else feeds us. Of course, it's nice to eat together if you're going to follow through on the illustration. But we're told that family prayer, even, is no substitute for private prayer. Time alone. At the beginning of the day, that's usually one of the first things we consider, is taking care of our physical needs, the beginning of the day. If you want to know a secret for a meaningful devotional life, change it from the last thing at night, when you go to sleep reading, to the first thing in the morning, after the cold shower, and after the jogging, if necessary. When your metabolism is in gear. Time alone at the beginning of every day. We eat every day. We eat 3 times a day, 2 times a day. No wonder Daniel had a clue. He prayed and he spent time with God 3 times a day. Not too bad, but at least to begin the day with God. Time alone at the beginning of every day. Not just when the roof is caving in, not just on Sabbath, not just when there's a week of prayer, spring cleaning, but every day, personal fellowship with God. Time alone at the beginning of every day to seek Jesus. And here is a major clue, to seek Jesus. I believe we have sufficient authority to nail this point down. That the most meaningful devotional life is going to confine its study to the life of Jesus. And then if you have extra time and you want to supplement that with something else, fine. But the bulk of your devotional life per se, is going to be confined to the study of the life of Jesus. Which means what? That you're going to read Desire of Ages or Counsels on Diets and Foods. Now, don't anyone go out of here and say, Butcherby said, or Vendon said, burn Counsels on Diets and Foods. I had a very meaningful talk the other day with Mrs. Hamlin on this subject. But for a devotional life, you save your other study for some other time, including your Sabbath school lesson. Because your Sabbath school lesson isn't always on Jesus. Sometimes it's far from that. Pardon me for that. You read books like Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons, Mount of Blessing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And when you finish reading those, you go back and you start all over again, because you're not reading just to be reading a book. You are using these as tools of communication. All right, so you sit down and you begin to read. You're reading Desire of Ages. Down at the bottom of the title page of the chapter, it says this chapter is based on Matthew so-and-so, verses so-and-so. You look them up in your Bible. You read them in the Bible. Then you proceed to the commentary on that scripture in Desire of Ages, and you begin the chapter. As you do, the same thing happens to you that happened when you read your history book. Your mind wanders. You don't go to the preacher 3 days later and say, doesn't work, my mind wandered, I quit. You keep reading. You back up and you read it over again until you get what it tells you. Effort? Yes, legitimate effort. Now, some of us have found a little clue, and I was interested to notice that Bill Gothard picked up the same clue. Personalize it. As you are reading, don't read it as a history lesson, something that took place 2,000 years ago. Read it with you yourself in the picture. So when you read about the thief on the cross, instead of thinking about that poor thief out there, suddenly you are the thief. And you're hanging on the cross, and in your imagination, you try and understand what it would have been like to be there. You remember that you have heard of Jesus before this moment. You've perhaps even been somewhere in the crowd at arm's length. And you've been impressed by what you've heard of him, how he accepts people. He accepts sinners and harlots and thieves and Pharisees and nitpickers. Anyone who will come to him is always accepted. He heals lepers, the untouchables. He opens the eyes of blind people. He raises the dead. He's talked about his eternal kingdom. And as you are hanging there on the cross, just about ready to kiss goodbye to life, it suddenly floods into you that this man might accept you too. And you say, Lord, remember me. And just like that, he says, you're going to be with me in heaven. Fantastic. That is really something. And if Jesus can treat the poor thief like that, then he can do something for me today, right? As you read it, put yourself in the picture. You read about the woman at the well. You're the woman at the well. You read about the Good Samaritan. And my first impression was, well, I'm the Good Samaritan. No, I'm not either the Good Samaritan. I'm the poor fellow that's lying there on the trail, been beaten almost to death. That's what I am. And Jesus, the Good Samaritan, comes from a far country, and he pours in oil and wine into my wounds, takes off his garment, helps me to the inn, and the inn where the innkeepers are told, take care of him, I'll pay you when I come again. The inn is what? The church. If you want to go a step further, you might even find yourself one of the robbers that beat the fellow to death. And you cry out to God and you say, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I need help. Find yourself in the picture. It will jump out at you. It'll come alive. Deliberately imagine the scene like Peter Marshall did. You can still hear his records as he described the path and the shrubbery and the cobblestones and the flowers on the spring day when Simon from Cyrene came in from North Africa and he saw a man bearing a cross toward a lonely hill. That's what meditation is. At least that must be part of it. And when you have gotten lost in the picture and you find yourself in there with Jesus, you come to the close of that study, you get down on your knees and you talk to him about what you read, about what you've experienced that day. You say, Lord, today I've been reading about Simon from Cyrene. And he didn't want to bear that cross, but he had a little touch of sympathy for Jesus. And they thrust the cross upon him. And ever after, he was glad for the opportunity. Please put the cross on my shoulders today. You talk to Jesus this way. And when you've talked to him and asked him to take your life for that day, you wait. Don't go running off. You wait a few minutes on your knees without saying anything. When you finish your speech, stay there. Don't go running off. God might have something to tell you in your mind. No audible voices in your mind. I believe God will often guide your thoughts if you'll give him a chance while you're praying. In actual two-way communication. And if you've never had a meaningful devotional life before, you might find it hard to get into it, but give God a chance. Give God at least the chance you give your history professor. That's the way you grow in grace. And then there's one other ingredient. The Christian outreach, the witness, the service, the sharing. And right away some people say, oh no. Please, not that. Ringing doorbells? Oh, deliver me. I used to do that as a pastor. I would fake it. This is one of the things that gave me ulcers the first couple years in the ministry. I'd fake it. I'd get up in front of the congregation because it was sort of thrust on me. I would say, now this afternoon, we have the opportunity to go out and share our faith. And deep down inside, I was saying, oh, really? And I go down the street and ring doorbells of people I'd never seen before. And housewives would come to the door. And I'd say, I just came by to get acquainted. And they'd say, I beg your pardon? Jesus didn't tell us primarily to go out to strangers. He had a highly trained group of specialists who went out to strangers. Do you know what he said? To the average layman, read it. He said, go tell your what? Your friends what great things the Lord hath done to you. Away with this thing, you have to go to the gutter and drag drunks out of the gutter in order to be involved in the gospel. Go to that person across the hall from you. And if you want to reverse it, reverse it. Use the woman at the well routine. Ask for a cup of cold water. Say, please, I've been watching you. Would you please tell me what Jesus means to you? They'll never charge you with cramming your religion when you do that. And it could be that they've been looking for a chance, but they've never opened one for themselves. And so they begin to tell you what Jesus does and means for them and why they're at a Christian institution and your heart is warmed. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me was when I went out one night a week in college and deliberately knocked on the door or cornered in the library someone I'd been watching that I thought had it all together. I was looking. And when I went to them and said, "Please, will you tell me?" Often they were looking for a chance to tell me. And some of them were first-generation Adventists who had come out of the woods. In comparison to my second, third generation syndrome. And I was able to live vicariously what it means to come into the faith and with Jesus from the woods. I needed that. Go tell your friends what great things the Lord had done for you. How long since you've tried that? How long? From the book My Life Today, page 103, the only way to grow in grace, the only way to grow in grace is to be interestedly doing the very work Christ has enjoined upon us to do to the very extent of our ability, that which will be involved in helping and blessing those who need the help we can give them. Many are longing to grow in grace. They pray over the matter and are surprised that their prayers are not answered. The Master has given them a work to do whereby they shall grow. Of what value is it to pray when there is need of work? The question is, are they seeking to save souls for whom Christ died? Spiritual growth depends upon giving to others the light God has given to you. Talk of the love of Jesus. Notice the clues. Talk of the love of Jesus. Tell of His goodness, His mercy, His righteousness. And cease to worry as to whether or not you are growing. His righteousness. I went to Elder Richards one time and I said, "I'd like to talk to you about righteousness by faith." He says, "That's the only kind there is." That says it. Righteousness by faith in Jesus. There is a sequence of Bible study, prayer, and share. You have to have something to share before you have something before you share. Right? You have to have it before you share. You come into court. You're supposed to be a witness. The judge says, "Who are you?" "I'm a witness." "All right." They swear you in. And the judge says, now, "You were at the scene?" "No, sir." "Did you say you were here to witness?" "Yes, sir." "Were you at the accident? Did you see what?" "No, I wasn't there." He says, "Throw him out of court." There is a sequence. But you'll find that if you begin Bible study and prayer and a meaningful devotional life, it will be meaningful for a while. Be meaningful for a while. And then, if you do not get involved in outreach toward others, your devotional life will go sour. These three go together. They go together. But there is a sequence. You start with the experience with Jesus. Then you have something to share. I read the book, We Thought We Heard the Angels Sing. Eddie Rickenbacker, World War II. An airplane down in the Pacific. Thousands of miles, evidently, out there in nothingness. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Bill Whitaker tells about their plight. One by one, they got weaker and weaker, and finally, just a bunch of skeletons out there on the surface of the sea in the doldrums, the heat burning down upon them. They've already slipped one man overboard, buried him at sea after they seriously debated eating him. There they are, sitting there. Can you imagine it? Just ready to die from starvation, weak and emaciated. And I come putting along in my speedboat. And I come up to them, and I say, "What's the matter with you fellows anyway?" And they look at me through sunken eyes, as though they're seeing a mirage. And I size them up for a minute, and I say, "Do you know what you fellows need? You need more exercise." They say, you know what you need? You need more brains. We don't need exercise, we need food. Food comes before exercise. The experience with Christ comes before witness. That's why we've been so weak and insipid in the Christian witness. We haven't been eating, we have nothing to say. And when we have something to say, it'll be difficult to keep quiet. These are the ingredients of growth in grace. The very ingredients that most of us have grossly ignored much of our Christian life. Stop trying to hang on the clothesline post, my friend. Come to the table with Jesus. He stands at the door and knocks, and he says, if you hear my voice and open, I will come in. That's a promise. And I will eat with you, and you with me. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the plan of salvation. Thank you for the understanding of how it works. Thank you for inviting us to experimental religion. You're willing for us to experiment. Please help us to find each one here something that will make next week a week of prayer, and the week after, and the one after that, until Jesus comes. Amen.